Genesis 28:10 through 19. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. He reached a certain place and spent the night there. When the sun had set, he took one of the stones at that place and put it near his head. Then he lay down there. He dreamed and saw a raised staircase, its foundation on earth and its top touching the sky. And God's messengers were ascending and descending on it. Suddenly God was standing on it and saying, I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will become like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west, east, north, and south. Every family of the earth will be blessed because of you and your descendants. I am with you now. I will protect you everywhere you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done everything that I have promised you. When Jacob woke from his sleep, he thought to himself, God is definitely in this place, but I didn't know it. He was terrified and thought, this sacred place is awesome. It's none other than God's house and the entrance to heaven. After Jacob got up early in the morning, he took the stone that he put near his head, set it up as a sacred pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He named that sacred place Bethel, which means God's house.
Reading from Romans. I believe that the present suffering is nothing compared to the coming joy, the coming glory that is going to be revealed to us. The whole creation waits breathless with anticipation for the revelation of God's children. Creation was subjected to futility, not by its own choice. It was the choice of the one who subjected it, but in the hope that creation itself will be set free from slavery to decay and brought into glorious freedom of God's children. We know that the whole creation is groaning together and suffering labor pains until now. And it's not only the creation. We ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first crop of the harvest, also groan inside as we wait to be adopted and for our bodies to be set free. We were saved in hope. If we see what we hope for, that isn't hope. Who hopes for what they already see? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience.
Thank you, Stuart and Carrie. You know, it's so interesting. These two scriptures in so many ways seem like they are so far apart from one another. The story of Jacob and Paul writing these very, very sort of esoteric words to the folks in Rome. But in just because their situations are very different, they are both situated in a setting that is fraught with a lot of danger and uncertainty. So let's think about Jacob for just a moment. As we know, Jacob is the second-born son, the second-born to Isaac and Rebekah. He is one of two of a fraternal twin. His fraternal twin and brother is Esau, who preceded him by just a few minutes out of the womb. But because Esau was the first, Esau got all of the birthright. Esau was the one that was deserving of the father's blessing. The father's blessing was all, would make all the difference in the fortunes of a person going forth into the world. And Jacob, as we learn, is a scoundrel. And conniving with his mother, Rebekah, Jacob figures out a way to trick Esau and to trick Isaac so that he gets the blessing that is supposed to go to Esau. And when Esau discovers this, Esau is none too happy, and Jacob has to flee for his life. And in the fleeing for his life, he heads out into the wilderness where our story picks up. That fleeing for his life, though, will go on for 20 years. And at this moment in the story, it is early in that fleeing, but he knows that Esau, who is a hunter, is after him. And every moment, everywhere he turns, he knows that his life is in danger. He is alone. And when he closes his eyes at night, there is the chance that that will be the last time that his eyes ever open again. Eventually, he will reconcile with Esau. Eventually, things will turn around, but he will spend 20 years looking over his shoulder. And Paul, the words that we have here in Romans, we need to remember who Paul is writing to. Paul is writing to the tiny little Christian community in the imperial city of Rome. We need to remember that Rome, the Roman Empire, is an empire that has as its center an emperor who they believe to be divine. And those Christians in that little enclave there, that little community in Rome, are those that would dare to say that the emperor is not only not divine, but there is one who is divine, and are willing to live into that reality. To be able to be this tiny little anti-imperialist enclave in the middle of the imperial city is to put yourself at risk, for it is that same empire that put Jesus to death. It is to put yourself at risk with your fellow Jews, who are the same folks who the leaders of their own religion that served Jesus up on a platter to the Romans. So whether it is Paul writing to the Romans whose life is fraught with danger and uncertainty, or it is Jacob who is dealing with the very fact that as every time he looks over his shoulder, the one who may well be there to kill him is awaiting. It is fear and uncertainty, and yet we are given in both of them a vision of hope. The vision of hope that we get from Jacob is none other than God in a dream speaks to Jacob, and in that dream reminds Jacob of the promise that was given to his grandfather, grandparents Abraham and Sarah, to his parents Isaac and Rebecca, and that promise is that their descendants will be so numerous they will be like dust on the world. And they will have a place in which they can live, and they will be a blessing to the rest of the world. So in the midst of this uncertainty and fear, he is given this blessing of a possibility that will emerge. Paul reassures the Roman Christians with the metaphor of childbirth. A metaphor of childbirth, and when she talks about the groaning of the creation. I can tell you, I have heard that groaning that he is talking about. Kirsten is right here behind me. She's probably going to kick me for what I'm about to say, but the noises that emerged from my wife at the time in which she is giving birth are noises that I did not know were even possible in that beautiful body of hers. And if I did not know what was going on, it would have scared me to death. And yet Paul says that very groaning is nothing but the foretaste of the wonder and the joy that is to come. So the backdrop of both of these stories are individuals and communities that are in the midst of a great and dangerous struggle, a great and dangerous external struggle. But I think that as we hear not just these scriptural snippets, but the arc of their whole stories, we can recognize that their struggles are not just outside of themselves, but within themselves as well. Think back about Jacob. As we listen to Jacob's story over a number of chapters in the book of Genesis, what begins to emerge is a person who is anything but the ideal person of faith that we would want to follow. He is, from day one, introduced to us a scoundrel. We know how he tried to cheat his brother of his birthright. We know that he will continue to do that. He will continue to try and cheat his family, but he will continue to have visions and encounters with God. And every time he has that vision and that encounter with God, his life shifts and changes just a moment. And as it begins to change, he becomes more and more devout, even though we know that in his life, he will have more than a dozen kids, and some he will favor unbelievably, and others he will discount. Even though that is part of his story, the story that continues to emerge is by the time he is Jacob the elder, he is a man who has connected himself to God. It's a story like our own. There are no sudden, all of a sudden conversions where we go to, oh my God, I'm so wonderful and great. And Paul, we know from just a few weeks ago when we were looking at that famous scripture of his that he is in a constant struggle with who he is and who he wishes to be. Remember that scripture when he cries out to God and he says, why, God? Why is it that I do the very things that I know I should not do? And the very things that I know that I should do is not what I do. Paul, who has been the paragon of righteousness as a Pharisaic Jew, will spend the rest of his life unpacking these unconscious patterns that exist within his life, the orientations that defined his life before he got smacked upside on the head on the road to Damascus. If we see and read Paul as an arrogant, self-righteous, and judgmental person, what is clear as you read his his writings, that he sees this in himself as well, in his years as an apostle, are years of wrestling with these internal realities. These are real people, Paul and Jacob. These are not icons of perfection. These are people with foibles and faults, struggles and troubles, both conscious and unconscious, just like ourselves. And as so often the case, it is those internal struggles, those unconscious patterns that are often larger mirrors of the larger external realities of our world. Those internal patterns that we carry within ourselves are mirrors of those larger external realities that we deal with. Paul uses the incredibly evocative language that Stuart just read for us. The whole creation, Paul says, the entirety of what God has created has been subjected to futility, otherwise translated as vanity, the vanity of following and vanity and the folly, not following, the folly of backing the wrong horse spiritually. The whole creation, Paul goes on to say, has been enslaved to decay, to corruption, to a destruction of that which God called it to be. The imagery that he uses is so big and so large when he talks about the creation that it makes us think about external evils. And in Paul's time in Rome, we have no shortage of external evils that we could be thinking about. In Jacob's time, 1500 or so years later, we have no shortage of what those external evils might be. We have no shortage in our life right now of external realities that we may be talking to. But the reality is that futility, that enslavement to corruption is also very much internal within ourselves. And that internal reality easily manifests itself into external realities. Let me try and illustrate this for just a moment. I'm going to walk away from the screen. I've got to go get something from the refrigerator. I'll be right back. You're probably wondering, what is he having to do to go to the refrigerator, and what does he have to get? And well, it's in the freezer and I don't want it to melt. And here's the thing. Remember what I was just saying is that so often that enslavement to corruption is also very much something that we participate in internally, and is that internal that becomes expressed in the external world that we see. So here's my example. Chocolate. It is no secret that I love chocolate. There's hardly a day that goes by in which I do not consume chocolate in one form or another. Mocha in a morning drink, and an after-dinner treat, in cookies, in brownies. I'm the kind of person that when I go to a restaurant, the first thing that I do is I ask for the dessert menu. And when I ask for the dessert menu, I want to see what is the chocolate dish that they are going to offer. And I want to see it because if it is good enough, I will then modify what I'm going to eat for the rest of the meal so that I can consume all of that chocolate. But here's the problem. I also know that chocolate is a very troubling commodity on the world market. The vast majority of chocolate is grown on plantations that use enslaved child labor. The vast majority of chocolate is grown in a way that it is absolutely horrendous for the land upon which it is grown. So I know that as much as I love chocolate, I need to be careful of my consumption of it if I want to continue to align my own values, my eating to align with my values of justice and peace. It means I'm probably going to either have to pay more or eat less chocolate, unless there was a way to have it all, such as going to Costco and finding a bag of chocolate chips, a four and a half pound bag of chocolate chips that costs only $10. Right here. Of course, when I saw this, I was skeptical. It can't be. But I read the label on it, and it says this so beautifully. Costco has co-created an ongoing program to develop a more ethical and sustainable cocoa supply. The goal is to procure cocoa beans that are traceable, of high quality, and not grown in a socially and environmentally responsible manner. The very fact that I hold up this bag The very fact that it has been opened already tells you that I not only purchased it, but I have been eating from it. Important, but even more importantly, what it tells you is that for that moment in Costco, I suspended my usual critical thinking skills and bought their line. Seriously. For them to say we have co-created an ongoing program tells me nothing of the robustness of their program or their intent. It merely is pretty words. For them to say the goal is to procure cocoa beans that are socially and environmentally responsible tells me nothing of how committed they are to the goal. It tells me nothing. It is nothing more than pretty words put on a package that could just as easily say, well, we know it would be a nice thing if we could do this, and maybe we'll think about it, but you know, we want you to buy our chocolate chips, so we're going to commit ourselves to a program, but we have no idea what it is. But I bought it. I bought it, not just the chips, but I bought the hype. And why? Because the convenience, the comfort of all of those chips and having them right there in my freezer at any time overwhelmed my consciousness, overwhelmed my self-proclamations of justice for one another, overwhelmed my willingness to make sure that what I am doing is eating food that is in harmony with creation, because I have no idea, other than their pretty words, whether they're committed to anything at all. So just like Paul and his tortured self-examinations and Jacob and his constant confronting of his scoundrelness, moments like this, small as they are, help me to recognize that I am very much a contributor to the futility, to the decay that holds one another, indeed holds the whole creation. Because let's be honest, it's not only chocolate. I will be making, and we all will be making in our lives, compromises that will satisfy our own need for comfort and convenience. The brilliant trauma therapist Rezma Menachem made this point in a podcast that I heard recently. And by the way, if in you answered that poll, and one of the reasons that you answered that poll is that you said, yes, I would like to get together on Zoom to perhaps do a book study, I can't recommend a book higher than Rezma Menachem's book, My Grandmother's Hands, for a book study. Rezma Menachem is an African-American, and like so many people, he has felt in the last number of weeks that the murderous knee that was on the neck of George Floyd 7 weeks ago was very much analogous to the plague. Not the plague of COVID-19, but the plague that he speaks of, the plague of 1619, the plague of brutality that began the year that Africans were brought and enslaved to the American colonies at that time. A brutality that continued, that started there in 1619 and has continued in one form or another to this day. And Rezma Menachem, in this talk that I heard lately, said he is tired of being asked by well-meaning folk that say that though we know you're saddened by the killing of George Floyd, aren't you hopeful, Rezma? Aren't you hopeful in how the world has responded? And they point out, look at what has happened. Look at how people have taken to the streets. And it's not just Black folk who are out there protesting. It's a multi-ethnical parade, a multi-generational parade, unlimited by sexual orientation, by identity or gender. It is joined by environmentalists, by feminists, and activists from a rich variety of concerns. Don't you see hope in this? And it's here that Rezma challenges in his talk with the reality of comfort and convenience. A challenge, he says, that resonates deep within myself for sure. Because he says, for a system to change, a system that has been built to advantage a few and disadvantage all others, for that to really change, it takes hard work. It will not be convenient. It will not be comfortable. Like Father Michael Lapsley, who we are so familiar with his healing and memory workshops, Rezma teaches that generational trauma, whether it is the generations who have been the victims of brutality or those who have been the victimizers or in some ways have contributed to that brutality, even unconsciously, lives not just in our minds, but deep in our spirits and in our very bodies. That kind of trauma cannot be thought away, cannot be willed away. It cannot be workshopped away in a couple of hours. It takes active, hard work. And in Resma's experience of working with folks who are coming out of trauma, it is usually 3 to 10 years of intentional work to begin to reverse the patterns of privilege and advantage that unconsciously guide many of our lives. Anything less than that is performance art. And so when people say to Resma, says, doesn't this seem like it's something different? Look what's happened for the last 6 weeks, 7 weeks. He says to them, I've seen it before. I would love for it to be different. Maybe it will be different, but it's going to take time. And the fact of the matter is what we have seen before is soon the news cycle will change. And that as the news cycle will change, that call for change that disrupts the normal patterns of those who are disproportionately advantaged will begin to dissipate. And we will begin to hear folks that saying within themselves, well, we marched, didn't we? We said their names, didn't we? We put Black Lives Matter posters in our windows and on our yards, didn't we? We bought the t-shirt. Shouldn't that be enough? Shouldn't that be enough to make you know, may help you to understand that we are with you? Isn't that enough so that we can now return to something that is a little bit more comfortable and a little bit more convenient than what we are experiencing right now? And my friends, that is the equivalent to eating as much chocolate chips as I want, because I read their mission statement and they said they wanted to change. So that should be enough, shouldn't it? Do I really have to demand change? Do I have to demand accountability? Aren't their words sufficient enough so I can go back to eating my chocolate chips? The truth is, just like Paul, just like Jacob, we have rooms in our souls that are behind closed doors. And in those rooms, they harbor all sorts of things that we would rather not acknowledge. For many of us, the hard work of unlocking those doors, confronting the contents of those rooms is not comfortable. It is not convenient. It will require change and discomfort until we grow into a new way of being. And so it is often easier to just keep the door closed. Sometimes put another door in front of that door and another door in front of that door until we don't even know the contents that are in that room. And in that process, our internal realities that shape the way that we act and perceive the world begin to contribute to the very thing that Paul is talking about, the futility, the decay that enslaves the entirety of our world. And if we keep those doors closed, using Paul's metaphor, it would be as if we are in a constant state of labor. But it is an unequal labor in which there are some who will take all the pain and agony, and others who will only have comfort and convenience. And ultimately, no one, whether you are the ones in pain and agony or the ones with comfort and convenience, will experience the true new life that awaits on the other side of the hard work. But the good news that Paul proclaims and is proclaimed throughout is there is a way. There is a different way. In fact, it is important to realize that the early Christian communities were not known as Christians. They were known as people of the way. And the people of the way that they were the people of, was the way of Jesus that was simply a model of what Jesus says in Matthew 12 when asked, what are the greatest commandments? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourselves. The two are the same. If we truly love God, if we truly love God, as Jesus calls us to do there, we will allow love. We will allow aloha, that which is the very defining spirit of God, to guide our every moment. If we truly love our neighbor, We will do the hard work that is necessary so that we are able to fully see the reflection of the divine in their very being. If we truly love ourselves, we, like Paul, like Jacob, will be willing to engage in a lifetime of the process of self-discovery and reflection that will ultimately lead us to ourselves being able to fully reflect God's being. The early church knew this was hard work. The kind of hard work that Rezma Menachem talks about when he says 3 to 10 years worth of hard work to begin to change things. The theologian Diana Butler Bass says in an article written about the people of the way, in that the early Christian church says, Jesus' followers took these words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and spirit. You shall love your neighbor yourself. Took these words very seriously. In many cases, and unlike our contemporary practices, the process of becoming a Christian took several years. An extended time of teaching spiritual inquirers the way on which they were embarking. Christianity was considered to be a deliberate choice with serious consequences. The process of spiritual formation and discipline that took time. A way of life that had to be learned over and over again. And learned in community. That is what those early people of faith committed themselves to, that hard work to be part of a shifting of the world. And Paul says in the scripture that Stuart read for us, the entire creation awaits with breathless anticipation for the revealing of God's children. We are those children. We are those children. The world awaits the willingness of each of us to engage in the hard work that is necessary so that we can be, as Gandhi said, the change that we wish to see. We are the children. The entire creation waits with breathless anticipation for us in moments like this to not just say, this is the passing news, what's next, but to deeply engage, dig in, reflect, burst open those doors and become the children God has called us to be. Let us pray. God, this is hard work. It is hard work to go up against that which has been comfortable in our life, that which has been convenient in our life, to challenge those things that have become so much a part of our life. And yet, it's the work we are called to do if we are to love you, if we are to love our neighbors, if we are to love ourselves. We are not alone. We are a community. We are a community of faith, a community of love, a community of those who would choose to walk the way with us. We are not alone. You are with us. Guide us. Be with us. Carry us forward. In your name we pray. Amen.
Oh, Oh.